Terrified. The word terrified means to be filled with terror. Terror can cause people to be deterred or intimidated into keeping them from doing what they should do, or it can cause them to do things that they should not do. Terror can cause anxiety and fear. God's elect have a purpose. Many of you have a destiny. You will be delivered up before the synagogues of Satan, as it's written in Revelation 2:9 and 3:9, for a testimony and a witness. Satan, in his role as Antichrist, will undoubtedly attempt to terrify you. Satan wants you to be deterred from accomplishing God's plan. He wants you to be intimidated by his supernatural powers. Should you be terrified of Satan? No. God promised his elect that not a hair on your head, the very hairs on your head are numbered, he says. And not a hair is going to be harmed. So do we have nothing to fear? You know, as long as we're on God's side, there is no power greater than your heavenly Father. Let's look to an example in the books of Moses as we ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Let's begin our study today in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 20, verse 1. Deuteronomy, chapter 20, verse 1, and it reads, "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots, and a people more than you," this means many outnumbered than you, "be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." When you're delivered up before the Antichrist, I want you to think about Deborah, who didn't let Jabin's 900 chariots of iron, that's a chariot with an 18-inch knife on each wheel that literally mowed down troops on foot. She didn't let that scare her. She led Israel to battle against Jabin and his general Sisera. When you're delivered up before the Antichrist, I want you to think of Gideon, another of the judges of Israel. Gideon and 300 went up against over 135,000 of the Midianites and their allies. God wanted to prove to Israel that it wasn't by their own strength, the strength of their own hand, that they would be delivered from the Midianites. God wanted them to realize that it was his hand that was powerful. When God is on your side, you are in the majority. Verse 2, "And it shall be, when you are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people," the troops, in other words. And as Pastor Arnold Murray used to always say, there are no atheists in foxholes. The priest, of course, would be called to the soldiers to pray with them, to remind them that God was on their side. Verse 3, "And shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto the battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them." Don't be intimidated by the enemy. Don't be deterred from your purpose by the enemy. I don't care how many you're outnumbered by. If God is on your side, you are, and He has assured you of the victory, you can take it to the bank. Don't be terrified. For the Lord your God is He that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. That is why you should not be cowardly. That's the reason that you can stand against the Antichrist and witness against him without having any fear, without having any anxiety. Verse 5, and the officers, this word in the Hebrew, officers, is shoterim, and it means the scribes, the keeper of the genealogies, shall speak unto the people, to the troops, the soldiers, saying, what man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it, hasn't consecrated it, hasn't even had the opportunity yet to move in to the new home? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. It just wouldn't be right for someone to build a home and never have consecrated it, never having lived in it. Wouldn't not able to enjoy the fruits of their own labor, in other words. Verse 6, the officers continue, and what man is he that hath planted a vineyard and hath not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return unto his house, lest he die in battle and another man eat of it. He put all that labor into that vineyard and hasn't had the opportunity to enjoy the fruits of his labor. And what man is there that hath betrothed a wife? This word betrothed in the Hebrew is araz. It means to engage, to be in matrimony, to a fiancé, in other words, and hath not taken her. Let him go and return into his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man take her. Boy, will there be enough troops left over? I mean, they're sending home those who are engaged to be married but have never been with their wife. They're sending home those who have built a house and not consecrated it. They're sending home those who have planted a vineyard and never gotten to enjoy it. Are there going to be enough men left? As I said earlier, if God is on your side, you and God are a majority. They're not through sending troops home. And the officers shall speak further unto the people. And they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Which one of the men is cowardly? Cowardice is contagious. Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. No cowards in the military. In Judges chapter 7, verse 3, Gideon had 32,000 men left, and he exercised this rule of engagement. Who of you is faint of heart? Who is a coward? He had 32,000 men left. 22,000 of them said, I'm afraid. He sent 22,000 of them home, only to have 10,000 left. That was still too many in God's eyes. God's reduced the number from 10,000 to 300 to take on 135,000. Verse 9, and it shall be when the officers have made an end of speaking unto the people that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people, mustering the troops. Now we come to the rules of engagement for the nation of Israel. Verse 10, when thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. Before attacking the city, ask for peace. Now this rule did not apply to all nations, as we'll see when we get to verse 17 and the following verses. this rule did not apply to the cities that were inhabited by the Canaanites. Quite a different set of rules of engagement. Verse 11, "And it shall be, if it make the answer," if it responds, in other words, "of peace, and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee." They'll pay tribute or taxes or perhaps provide free labor to such as Solomon in his building appetite. It's okay to surrender. Verse 12, "And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it." Then it's okay to assault the city. On one instance, Joab was tracking down Sheba, who had insulted King David on numerous occasions. Sheba took shelter in the city of Abel, and Joab and his men were about to attack or besiege the city when the wise woman of Abel called for Joab and said, "Hey, we're just like you are. We didn't ask Sheba to come here." And she invoked this rule of engagement. "You ask if it's peace, and if we want peace, and if you will, we're going to cut off Sheba's head and toss it over the wall," which they did, and Joab called off his troops, and they all went home. Verse 13, "And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hands," thou shalt, didn't say if, when the Lord hath delivered it into thine hands, "thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword," wiping out the enemy army. "But the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof," the spoils of war, "shalt thou take unto thyself, and thou shalt eat of the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. Thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations." Now we get a clue that a different set of rules of engagement is going to be, and this is concerning the Canaanites. "But of the cities of these people," referring to the tribes of the Canaanites, "which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, the promised land, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth." Completely wipe out the Canaanites, men, women, and children. "But thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee." Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2, and the following verses. God tells Israel, you don't give your daughters to the Canaanite sons to be their wives. You don't take the daughters of the Canaanites to be your sons' wives. Why? Because you'll start worshiping their gods. God knew what he was talking about. It came to pass. There was a second influx of the Nephilim as well. And the first influx of the Nephilim, the plan of Satan, was to pollute the seed line through which Messiah would come. God's plan to flood the earth, the flood of Noah's time, wiping out the descendants of the Nephilim, only saving Noah and his family who had not mixed with the Nephilim. Satan doesn't give up easily. The second influx of the Nephilim had occurred, and they mixed with these Canaanitish tribes. God's plan to wipe them out, this time the sword of Israel. And that's hard, I know, for some of you to understand. Well, these Canaanites were God's children too. How could he order them to be completely annihilated? Because they had mixed with the fallen angels, the second influx of the Nephilim. Verse 18, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations, worshiping their fake gods, which they have done unto their gods, small g, so should ye sin against the Lord your God. Our Heavenly Father is jealous. And idolatry was and still is a great sin against your Heavenly Father. In Judges chapter 1, verses 16 through 28, we learn that Israel didn't follow God's instructions as far as mixing with the Canaanites, completely wiping out everything. They didn't follow their instructions, and they paid for it dearly. After all that Jesus did to prepare first the disciples who became apostles for his crucifixion, they were still terrified to see him after the crucifixion. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24 as we continue our study concerning terrified. Luke chapter 24, we're going to pick it up with verse 13. And this is after the crucifixion. And behold, two of the disciples or apostles, if you will, went that same day to a village called Emmaus. Emmaus, according to the Smith's Bible Dictionary, means warm baths, a resort, if you will, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. That's about 7.5 miles. Now, the problem with this is that Jesus, before the crucifixion, told them 3 days after the crucifixion, I will arise, I'll resurrect, and I want you to meet me in Galilee. These two are going the wrong direction. Galilee is the other direction from Jerusalem. And they talked together, the two apostles, of all these things which had happened, the traumatic events of the crucifixion. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. There's a lesson for God's elect in this scripture. You see, their eyes are going to be closed and they're not going to recognize Jesus. I want you to keep your eyes open. Keep your eyes on Jesus. But their eyes were holden. They were kept or closed, this means. That they should not know him. They didn't recognize Jesus. And he, Christ, said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? You know, they should have been celebrating. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is something to celebrate. Why? Because he resurrected, we also resurrect. They're sad. Instead of rejoicing and celebrating, they're sad, probably feeling a little bit sorry for themselves. That's a sign that they lack faith. And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, he said to Jesus, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? Where are you from, man, that you don't know what's been going on? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all people, and how the chief priest and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. Jesus knew what things before he asked. He was the one on the cross being crucified. But we trusted, the two disciples or apostles continue, that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. We thought he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Jesus told us on the third day that he would arise. Well, they didn't believe that, or they wouldn't have been going to Emmaus to take a hot bath. They would have been going the other direction to Galilee, because that's where he instructed them to meet him. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, amazed, which were early at the sepulcher. They went to the sepulcher, and Jesus wasn't there. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. After all he had done to prepare them, they should have known that he was going to be alive, that he was going to resurrect. They didn't believe. And certain of them which were with us, Peter for one, went to the sepulcher and found it even so as the women had said. But him they saw not, no faith. Then he said unto them, O fools, Jesus speaking, and slow of heart or mind, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Jesus quoted a great deal of Psalm 22 when he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which being interpreted is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he was hanging on that cross. He was teaching Psalm 22, written 1,000 years, almost 1,000 years before the crucifixion. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? It was written. These things had to come to pass. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Beginning with Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first prophecy we find in God's word. Genesis 22:18, Genesis 26:4, Genesis 49, verse 10. Numbers chapter 21, verse 9. You don't think Christ is in the Old Testament? Make a note of these scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Psalm 16, 9 and 10. Psalm 22. Psalm 132, verse 11. Isaiah 7, 14 and 9, 6. And Isaiah 40, 10 and 50, verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, and chapter 33, verses 14 and 15. Ezekiel 34, 23, and 37, 25. Dan 9, 24, Micah 7, 20, Malachi 3, 1, and Malachi 4, 2. You don't think Christ appears in the Old Testament? Make a note of those scriptures and check them out. What a Bible lesson Jesus gave these two. And they drew nigh unto the village, Emmaus, warm baths, whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. It's getting late. And he went into the tarry with them. They were interested in learning more of the Bible from Jesus. Remember, they still don't know who he is. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. He ceased to be seen by them. Jesus was in his transfigured body, the same body that he transfigured into in Matthew chapter 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they said one to another, "Did not our heart or our minds burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?" What a Bible lesson they had received. Does your heart and mind burn when the scriptures are open to you and your understanding is opened? I know it does. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 of the remaining first disciples, minus Judas Iscariot, gathered together and them that were with them. Verse 34, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon," to Peter. They shouldn't have been surprised. They were told long in advance. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. He's risen and he's alive. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." And beloved, without Jesus in your life, there is no true peace, peace of mind. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. They thought they had seen a ghost. After all that Christ did to prepare them, told them the events leading up to the crucifixion, told them about the crucifixion, told them what would happen after the crucifixion, and they are terrified. They are so frightened that they're deterred from accomplishing what it is they're supposed to be doing. They're intimidated by the presence of this supernatural being. And he said unto them, "Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts of fear arise in your hearts, in your mind?" You should be rejoicing at the resurrection, and instead you're fearful. "Behold my hands," Jesus continues, "and my feet, that it is I myself." You can see the holes where they pierced me and nailed me to the cross. "Handle me and see, for a spirit, a ghost, hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have." It was written in the Psalms that his body would not see corruption. Again, he was in his transfigured body, as you can read about in Matthew chapter 17. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. It's written in another place in the New Testament that old doubting Thomas wasn't satisfied just seeing the holes in the palms of Christ. He had to touch them. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, "Have ye here any meat?" Probably put them at ease somewhat. You know, a spiritual body is not all that different than a flesh body. It requires food. When Israel had nothing to eat, God gave them manna, angel's food from heaven. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb to refresh him. The fish, as most of you know, would go on to become the early symbol of Christianity. In the Greek language, ichthy is fish. And a cipher exists, which if you understand it, the fish is symbolic of Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. And in the early days, it was dangerous to be a Christian. For many in the world today, it's dangerous to be a Christian, depending on which part of the world you live in. But the fish became a symbol. There's a meeting tonight. They would draw on the door of the house or hang a placard out with the symbol of the fish, and it would indicate that there were Christians there. And he took it, the fish and the honeycomb, and did eat before them. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." We just reviewed a list of all of those references to Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. All of those things had come to pass or will come to pass. You see, many of them are future. And I ask, have you read what is written in the Old Testament, including about the Antichrist? Have you read? "Then opened he," Jesus, "their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures." Wow. Has he opened your understanding of the Scriptures? If he has, don't forget to thank him. Many are blind. Their ears are closed. Their eyes are closed. I'm speaking spiritually now, to understanding. If you have been given eyes to see and ears to hear, don't ever forget to thank him. What a blessing. "And said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." It had to happen. Why? Because Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 was accomplished. Jesus came in the flesh, and through his death, he who has the power of death, that is to say, the devil, was defeated. "And that repentance," Jesus continues, "and remission of sins should be preached in his name," in the name of Jesus Christ, "among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Nations is ethnos. And with the crucifixion of Christ, the salvation was open to all, including the nations, the Gentiles. You know, that is what they, the disciples, were supposed to be doing. They were supposed to be preaching repentance and remission of sins. That's what we're supposed to be preaching as well. "And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." And of course, the promise of his Father he's speaking to, referring to the power of the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit came upon them in Acts chapter 2. Paul encourages not to be terrified by our adversaries, including Satan. Don't be deterred. Don't be intimidated. Philippians chapter 1, as we continue our study. Philippians. A small group of churches, Philippi. That's, I think, the reason that it's such a short chapter in God's Word. There weren't all that many Philippi. They weren't inundated with the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees either. In the book of Philippians, Paul stresses joy, the joy that Christ should bring. Let's pick it up. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." Love is the glue that holds the body of Christ together. that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, the Lord's day, the day that he returns at the second advent. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Righteousness means that which is right, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Do things his way and you will do things right. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. All of the events that Paul suffered, shipwrecked, I don't know how many times, beaten on many occasions, thrown in prison on many occasions, all of that was to further the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't a complainer. He was a can-do Christian. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. The palace referring to Caesar's court in all other places means to all other peoples. And many of the brethren in the Lord waxing or gaining confident by my bonds are much more bold to speak the word without fear, gaining confidence. And Paul led the way. There's no question about it. Paul showed them the way. Paul was not one to sugarcoat anything. He spoke boldly. He spoke confidently. And he taught others to do the same. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. Some Christians are teaching a Christ of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. I like the way Moffat translated this last phrase. They annoy me with their teachings while I lie in prison. But the other Christian, preaches of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. We all have rights, and when you have rights, use those rights. We're taking ground, not giving ground. What then? What can we say about all this? Or what does it matter? You could even say this. Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense, in other words, every way Christ is taught, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. That, beloved, is what is important, is what Paul is saying. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Does it make you happy? Does it make you joyful when the gospel of Christ is advanced, that it's taught, that it's brought to the world? I know it does. Paul continues, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Notice the capital S. That's the Holy Spirit. "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed." Ashamed means confused. "But that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." And you know, it really didn't matter to Paul one way or the other. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's when we receive our rewards at judgment. "But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not." It's a difficult decision for me to figure out whether I would like to remain in the flesh and produce fruit for the Lord, Or it would be better to die where I would be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Verse 23, Paul continues, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart the flesh, to be with Christ in heaven, and to be with Christ, which is far better." You know, to be with Christ, which is far better. I was talking with someone the other day who had lost one of their immediate family members. And I said to them, you know, I don't think there's a one of us that when we cross over and we get to the other side, not one of us are going to want to come back here. And we should all take comfort in that, knowing that our loved ones are in a far, far better place than we. 24, "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." We need to advance the gospel of Jesus. "And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith." Produce fruit for the Lord. "That your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." Verse 27, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh or favors the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and I see you, whether I'm with you in the flesh or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit." That spirit, of course, the spirit of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. "With one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." We are one body. We should be of one mind. We have an enemy, all right? It's Satan, the devil. We should not be bickering and fighting among ourselves as Christians. Be of one mind. "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God." I like the way Moffat translates this verse. Moffat says, "Never be scared of your opponent. Your fearlessness is an omen of ruin to the enemy, but to you of salvation, and that at the hand of God." Just like Gideon and those 300 brave hearts that were with him, it wasn't their strength, their hand that brought about salvation. It was the hand of God that caused the Midianites, 135,000 of them, to fight amongst themselves. They started killing each other off. It wasn't Deborah's strength that caused the chariots of iron of Jabin and Sisera, the Canaanites. It wasn't Deborah's power. It was the hand of God. He brought about a torrential rain that caused those 900 chariots of iron to become bogged down in the mud. That's what I want you, is to never be terrified of your adversaries. That includes Satan himself. Again, he will try and deter you from accomplishing God's will. He will try to intimidate you. You always keep in mind it's the hand of God that will deliver you, that will bring you salvation. Jesus warns us of some terrifying events in the end time. Don't allow the terrifying events to deter you or intimidate you from accomplishing your mission. Turn with me to Luke chapter 21, verse 1 in closing. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John at the beginning of the New Testament. We're going to Luke 21, verse 1, and it reads, "And he being Jesus, looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury." They're downtown Jerusalem. They're throwing their large donations and gifts into the treasury at God's house. "And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites." A mite is 3/8 of a farthing, 3/16 of a cent. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, Jesus says, two sparrows aren't sold for a farthing. We're not talking about much, is the point. "And he said, of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all." Why? Because she cast in everything that she had. That's faith. "For all these have of their abundance," their wealth, "cast in unto the offerings of God. But she of her penury," her poverty, "hath cast in all the living that she had," all the means of livelihood that she had. Not many have that much faith. "And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said," now this next scripture aligns with Matthew 24, Mark 13, where the subject is, what's it going to be like when Jesus returns? Do you want to know what it's going to be like when Jesus returns? Listen up. "As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." When Jesus returns at the second advent, he's going to cleanse Jerusalem of the filth from the Antichrist having set up shop there. "And they," the disciples, "asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, Take heed," that's a warning, beloved, "that ye be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them." Always test the fruit. Test the doctrine. Even some Christian, supposed Christian pastors will lead you astray through their false teaching. "But when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by." Today we hear peace, peace, peace. The end time comes nigh. Don't be terrified, though. Don't be scared. Don't be afraid. Don't suffer anxiety and fear. There is no need. God is on your side. If you're on his side, we are guaranteed the victory. "Then said he unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines," Amos 8:11. The famine of the end time is not for bread or water, but for hearing the word of God. "And pestilences," COVID-19 might come to mind. "And fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you," that's you, God's elect, "and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues of Satan," Revelation 2:9 and 3:9. My words? No, the words of God. They're called the synagogue of Satan. "And unto prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake." Not for failure to pay taxes, Beloved, protect your credibility. God can't use you if when he needs you, he finds you in prison for doing something stupid. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. And I like to translate this, and he, the Antichrist, shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it, therefore, in your hearts. You get this set in your minds firmly, not to meditate before what you shall answer. This word meditate in the Greek is promeleio. It means to premeditate. Don't premeditate what you're going to say. Why? Verse 15, for I, Jesus speaking, will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries, including Satan, shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. They won't be able to deny or withstand the words. Why? Because it's the Holy Spirit speaking through you. And you'll have the tongue of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. That two-edged sword that cuts both ways. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents, you'll be delivered up, and brethren, and kinsfolks, and friends. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death. The two witnesses, and of course death, is Satan. They're going to deliver you up to Satan in his role as Antichrist. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. A good thing to be hated for. But there shall not an hair on your head perish. Now that's a promise from Jesus. Do you believe Jesus? I certainly hope so. But that's a promise you can take to the bank. In your patience, possess ye your souls. Wait for the true Messiah. Don't be deceived into worshiping the Antichrist. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed, well, where could we read about that? Other places in the Bible. How about Zechariah in the Old Testament? Chapter 14 talks about Jerusalem being compassed with armies, think spiritual, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Leading up to the abomination of desolation, standing where he ought not, claiming to be Jesus Christ. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter thereunto. Get out of Jerusalem. Why? Because the Antichrist is there. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. This is part of the gap verse. It's referred to Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2. But woe unto them that are with child, think spiritually, and to them that give suck in those days, those who have been deceived by the Antichrist and are spiritually in bed with Satan when the true bridegroom returns. For there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. This people are those who have been deceived. The cup of God's wrath will be poured out. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive unto all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, confusion and anxiety abound. Look around you today, beloved. The world is filled with confusion. The world is filled with anxiety. There is no true peace unless you have the peace of Jesus Christ. Men's hearts failing them for fear, terrified. Look around, people today are terrified. And for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. We read there that Michael and his armies will war with Satan and his angels. Michael wins and boots Satan down onto earth. The powers of heaven will be shaken. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Does that say anything about us going anywhere? No. Then we'll see the Son of Man, that's Jesus, coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Verse 28, and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Beloved, when your redemption, that's Jesus Christ, draweth nigh, I want you to be able to stand before Him and to not be ashamed, to not be confused. And how do we do that? Well, when you're delivered up before the Antichrist, you've got a destiny. You have a purpose in life, and that is to witness for the true Jesus Christ. Make sure when the bridegroom returns that you're able to that he's able to be proud to take you, that he's able to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Let's go to his throne. Yahweh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the written word, your word, Father, that tells us the events that are going to come to pass, Father. We believe those events are going to come to pass. Why? Because your word says so, Father. We believe you. We trust you. We ask you to continue to open the eyes and ears of God's elect, Father. Continue to reveal your will to us, Father. And so through your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and through the letter you wrote to us, your word. Let everything that we do the rest of this day be a reflection of the love that is Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
E-catalog and a list of written reference works available through Shepherd's Chapel. To request our free introductory offer by telephone, call 800-643-4645, 24 hours a day. You may also request our introductory offer by writing to Shepherd's Chapel, P.O. Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas, 72736. Once again, that's Shepherd's Chapel, P.O. Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas, 72736. We invite you to join us for the next in-depth Bible study each weekday at the same time. Thank you for watching today's program, and God bless you.